Now, there's a lot to unpack in that scripture reading that we just did. That's why I wanted us to kind of read it together, because after a while, we can get lost in all of those verses. But before we start, I wanted to know, was there anything that struck you about this passage that maybe you hadn't heard before, or as something that maybe you've carried about this passage before? No? How many people are familiar with this passage, have heard it before? Okay, all right. Well, what we're going to look at today a little bit is about what is going on with Jesus' interaction with this woman. And the first thing that I want to point out about this passage is that Jesus encounters this woman at the well. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and now he's journeying back. He decides to go a different route than maybe normal, and he goes into the land of Samaria, which is not a land that is, to say the least, conducive to Jews. And when he meets this woman at the well, he asks her for a drink of water. He's thirsty. He is in need of water. Now, I want to ask you, when before have you heard Jesus say, "I am thirsty," or "I thirst"? What is the most famous passage that we hear that? On the cross. Jesus on the cross says, "I am thirsty." One of his final words to the world is, "I am thirsty." And I think that our scripture reading today ties in to this great thirst that Jesus has. Not so much the woman, but Jesus. Jesus, who is thirsty for us. Mother Teresa wrote this about God speaking to us and about God's thirst for us. And this is Mother Teresa writing of what God would be saying to us. "I thirst for you. Yes, that is the only way to even begin to describe my love for you. I thirst for you. I thirst to love you and to be loved by you. That is how precious you are to me. I thirst for you. Come to me and I will fill your heart and heal your wounds. I will make you a new creation and give you peace even in all your trials. I thirst for you," says God to us. "I know you through and through. I know everything about you. The very hairs I have numbered, nothing in your life is unimportant to me." God tells us, "I have followed you through the years, and I have always loved you, even in your wanderings. I know every one of your problems. I know your needs and worries, and yes, I know your sins. But I tell you again, I love you. Not for what you have or haven't done. I love you for you. For the beauty and the dignity my Father gave you by creating you in his image. Dignity that you have often forgotten. Beauty that you have tarnished by sin. But I love you as you are, and I have shed my blood to win you back. If only you ask me with faith, my grace will touch all that needs changing in your life. I will give you the strength to free you from sin and all its destructive power." God says, "I thirst for you. That is the only way to describe my love for you. I thirst to love and to be loved by you." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear those words and I try to imagine that God's love for me or God's thirst for me, sometimes I can get it in my head, but it's very difficult often for me to know in my heart, deep within my heart, that God in Christ knows me completely and, not in despite of, but and still loves me. And so many times I try to hide things from God. I try to conceal and shame or hurt anything that might block that love of God for me. You see, I think I have to earn it, or I have to be good enough to be able to deserve that love. And maybe some of you have that same feeling. Maybe some of you experience that it's hard to understand a God who creates so many beautiful things in this world, would actually love us and want and thirst for us and want to be in relationship with us. But so often, I think we get it backwards. We think we have to be good first. We have to deserve that love, deserve that thirst before we can receive it. But I think the right way to think of it is to know God's love for us first, is to be transformed, not vice versa. And perhaps we can understand this whole idea. Perhaps it can begin to touch our hearts and not just our minds by looking further into this story and the imagery of the wedding feast that John is developing in this story. John often speaks of Christ's thirst as Christ being a groom wooing his bride. And already in John, before we get to our story for today, Christ has attended a wedding feast in Cana where he turns water into wine. And then immediately following, John the Baptist, and describing his role with Jesus, says that he is the friend of the bridegroom. And listen to John's words. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. We already belong to Christ. We are already betrothed to Christ, and he has come to earth to woo us and to claim us as his bride. The setting for our story today picks up this theme of betrothal and wooing and marriage. Stories of the beginning of families, such as Isaac's and Jacob's and Moses, began at wells. These men came to wells, received refreshment, received water, and in doing so, they were able to pause and look at their lives and begin a new chapter in their lives. And all three men came to the well and soon after became betrothed and married to their wives. They started families and started new chapters in their lives, where they continue to respond to God's call in their life. And at Jacob's well, deep in the heart of Samaria today in our story, it is not a patriarch like Isaac or Jacob or Moses, but a lone woman who comes to the well for water in the heat of the afternoon sun. And the question is, how will God woo her? How will God begin her new journey, her calling in her life? Well, it starts strangely, for it is Jesus who asks a drink from her. It would almost be like you or me asking a homeless person for a bite of the burger that we just saw them pull out of the dumpster. What could possibly that homeless person offer to us? What could possibly that homeless person have that would not contaminate us or kill us or make us sick? And so we often avoid that homeless person. We avoid or fail to see that that homeless person has anything for us, anything of value that could be offered to us. But Jesus, who already knows the Samaritan woman, thirsts to come in relationship with her. He already loves her. Jesus begins the courtship process by asking her for a drink of water. Jesus is asking this woman who most people would consider would be contamination being in any kind of relationship with her, nevertheless comes to her and begins to talk with her. Jesus, who knows that this woman is living with a man outside of marriage, could have condemned her, could have named her a sinner, could have demanded that she repent and ask forgiveness before he would have anything to do with her. But he does not. Instead, he humbly tells her that he is thirsty. And what happens is that the woman resists him. After all, she knows how others have judged her, how others have ignored her, how others have condemned her. She has most possibly experienced rejection by her husbands, for we are told that she has five husbands. She either buried all five of those husbands, or more likely, they have divorced her. In her time, she wouldn't have been able to divorce them. So more than likely, this woman has grown up rejected. And so she wonders how Jesus could ask her for water. Doesn't he realize that by receiving water from her, that he could become contaminated? That by sharing water with her, they would be in a relationship that could really be deadly for both of them? Jesus responds to her by offering her living water. Jesus bends forward to her in conversation, resisting her attempts to distance herself with artificial boundaries set up by human beings. And he does so by engaging her in a conversation that involves a riddle, just as he's engaged Nicodemus in the story before, where Jesus has met the Pharisee and talked to him about being born again. And poor Nicodemus is wondering about how can you be born again twice from the same woman. In both of these stories, the engagement of Jesus with the other comes in the forms of riddle because it involves interaction. It allows response from the person. It allows people to think about who is Jesus and what does it mean to be in relationship to them. It causes them to pause and examine all that they know, all that they trust, and all that they rely on to try to understand who is this man talking with them. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that she has already been given a gift by God of living water and that all she has to do is ask for it. Jesus is telling her that he already knows her and loves her, that she is already his if only she would ask him into her life. But the woman resists. Now, commentators since the Reformation argue that this woman demonstrates the willful and bold nature of sinfulness. That they say that she is taunting Jesus out of her wickedness and immorality, that at this point she is unaware that she is a desperate sinner. Her sick and injured soul is unaware that she speaks rashly to Jesus. And they say that because she does not feel guilty for living with a man outside of marriage, that she can engage Jesus almost rashly and boldly. And therefore, Jesus has to point out to her that she has no husband right now, and that she needs to recognize that she is a sinner and repent. The early church saw the woman's reaction differently. They see her as a confused woman who is willing to try to understand what Jesus is offering. She's trying to understand Jesus' riddle through the religious structure of her time. First and foremost, though, she is concerned that her water, that her life would contaminate Jesus, and that it would bring him shame and condemnation. I understand this woman. I understand her resistance to Jesus. For years, I knew there was a God. I know you've heard this, that me say this before. I would look at nature and see all his glorious work, and I would be in awe of such a creator God. And then I would look at myself. I grew up in a household with a lot of verbal abuse, and I can't even repeat to you the name that my mother repeatedly called me and my siblings. I thought I was contaminated, polluted, little more than pond scum. For years, I wondered how could such a creator God ever love me, someone so worthless? How could God ever want to draw near? Wouldn't I just contaminate anything that was good? If I ever was going to get near to God, I thought that I had to make myself clean. I had to become better. I had to scrub hard, get off the slime off of me. But the more I tried to be better, the worse it seemed to become. It became a vicious cycle, one that I think that the Samaritan woman knew well. We both did not need condemnation. We had enough of that to go around. What we needed was love and truth. We needed someone to know us and to thirst for us. We needed someone to be there and to be there always, no matter what we were or who we were. No wonder the Samaritan woman was wary about responding to Jesus' offer of water. I was wary too. And then the Samaritan woman takes Jesus' offer of living waters literally, as something that springs forth from an earthly well that she must draw from. Here the woman might be testing Jesus, but not out of unconfessed guilt, but out of woundedness. Too many had come before offering promised potions of love that too often were just shallow pits of mud. What the woman needed was deep, eternal well of love to sustain all who she was and all who she is. For many, when we don't feel love, when we don't experience the thirst of God for us, we go in search for it in the shallow offerings of earthly love. We seek meaning in imaginary relationships based on sex, or we take drugs, or we acquire things, or claim status. Anything to fill emptiness. But what happens is we end up drowning in the random meaningless of life from the rising waters of our immoral, sensual constructs. Jesus knows this about me, and he knows this about the Samaritan woman as well. So he helps her to understand that the living waters are not from earthly wells that condemn us to death, which only lead us to more thirst. The living waters he offers us are ones that quench our thirst because they will be an internal spring of water that lead to life. They are living waters that allow us to worship Spirit and truth. And there is no part of her, no place of shame that she can hide from Jesus. Jesus knows her and loves her. He knows what is true. His love for her is so deep that nothing about her or her circumstances can change his thirst for her and love for her. He loves her so much that he went out of his way to be at that well that day to meet her where she was. He came to be with her, to share his waters so that she may know the truth. And that she may know and be named by Jesus. And this promise is for us as well. We too can draw near to the well and receive God's thirst for us. We too can experience his love and truth for us. Truth that is life-giving. Truth that allows us to see ourselves for who we are, to see ourselves as God sees us, as his beloved bride, whom God desires to woo and to wed. I will never forget when I came to Christ almost 9 years ago. I walk my dogs every morning, and during that time, I walked with Christ, and each day, he told me about my life and who I was. Deep personal truths stripped of the falsehoods of the world that had constructed about me and that I had constructed as well. He told me who I was and where I had been. He revealed how much he had always been by my side, thirsting for me, wooing me, knowing me, and loving me, continuously offering his life up to me so that I may be able to be wed to him. The Samaritan woman has only known husbands who leave her for dead. Jesus is offering her a different marriage proposal, one that will leave her with the promise of life eternal, because Jesus will eternally thirst for her. And boldly the woman asks for this water, and with this request, she receives this water. Now the conversation gets deeper between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The wedding is soon to take place, vows to be exchanged. The woman says her part of her vows. I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. And Jesus responds with his vow, I am. We are fond of saying traditionally in weddings, I do. But Jesus responds with, I am. His words echo his father's love for the people of Israel. Remember in Exodus, when God says to Moses, I am who I am. And then he goes on to say, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. The greatest words of love ever heard by anyone is not I love you, but I am. for it is God's declaration of love for his people, a love that is an action word that will bring deliverance and salvation, first extended to God's people, the Israelites, and now offered to each and every one of us. You see, the wedding is finished. Jesus has declared his love for his bride. He chose to make his declaration of love not to the Pharisees, not to the disciples, not to Nicodemus, not to John the Baptist, but to the Samaritan woman, a woman who was open to the thirst of God in Christ for her. The time of celebration has begun. The woman liberated gets up and leaves her water jar behind. She is no longer in need of water that leaves her thirsty. She has been wedded to the living waters, and she will thirst no more, for her groom will thirst for her eternally. She has become the vessel unto which she can receive the living waters of Christ. And because she has become the vessel, she in turn can worship in spirit and in truth. A miracle has happened, and out of it comes the Samaritan woman's worship that God eternally thirsts and desires, for it is our worship that God wants. He wants all of us in worship to him, in worship in union with him. I am reminded of a quote by Dag Hammarskjöld, who writes, "I am the vessel, the draft is God's, and God is the thirsty one." What if we stopped trying to convince people that they are thirsty? What if instead we turned our attention to God's thirst for us and others? What if we carried that message to the world? What would it look like? What would it mean to put down our vessels that we use to quench our thirsts and take time to enter into God's thirst for us? What if we allowed ourselves to become vessels that quench God's thirst? What if we knew, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, that there is nothing about us or our circumstances that ever could bring contamination or death to Christ's deep well of living water? Well, I think it might look like Jim's story. When I was in my field ed, I served a small church in Oklahoma, and I met an elderly couple. And I would visit them in their parlor, and they would talk to me, and this is so cool. They would talk to me how James, the patriarch, met his wife as she came into town in a covered wagon. Can you imagine that we still can know people who came to town in a covered wagon? I think we're gonna soon lose that. But James and Norma married, and they had two sons, and they lived a hard life out in the plains of Oklahoma where the environment is harsh, and it's very hard to eke out a living. And despite their hardships, though, they were successful and owned thousands and thousands of acres of ranch land and had two other businesses. And James would talk to me sometimes in the parlor about how when the boys were growing up, and James is a small, wiry man, how he would stand on a footstool so that he could discipline his two sons who were huge, big giants. He would get up on that footstool, he said, and he would pummel them. And he was proud that he had raised his boys to know the difference between right and wrong. But it was strange because I never met the two boys. I never saw them in church, and I never met them, even though I knew that they lived in separate houses on this huge ranch. And then one day, Norma called me and told me that Jim was going in the hospital for a quadruple bypass surgery, and would I go and pray with him before the surgery? Because she was worried about his soul. So I walked into the hospital room, and there sat this big man in a hospital gown in the chair. And he only had one eye. And he looked up at me, and you could tell he did not want to see me there. He wanted nothing to do with me after I introduced myself as one of the pastors of his parents' church. So he thought he could get rid of me real quick. He goes, starts the conversation with going, "I have two wives." Okay, so I was like, okay. And so Jim began to tell me his story of having two wives. When he was young, he married, and they had children, and everything was fine until the business went sour, and he lost one of the family businesses. and the stress from all the financial problems and all of that separated Jim and his wife so that they wanted to divorce. But the church and his parents wouldn't allow them to divorce. So Jim and his wife set up two separate households on the ranch and continued their lives. But they were not allowed to go to church anymore. They were not allowed back into the church. And then, after about 10 years, Jim met another woman, and they common-law married and had children. So Jim ended up with two wives. And so when he realized he couldn't scare me off with the story, we changed the subject, and we had a great time joking around and talking and sharing other stories like that. And then it came time to leave, and Jim asked me, he said, "My wives are going to be here tomorrow. Would you stay with them and be with them? I'm worried about them during my surgery." And I said, of course I'll be here with them. I'll be there and I'll pray with them during the surgery. And then Jim looked down and I could tell he was really worried about something. And I said to Jim, "You know, Jim, God loves you. You are a child of God." And he looked up with his one eye, tears in that one eye. And he heard words of truth that he needed to hear, that he hadn't heard for so long. The next day, I sat with Jim's wife, and the surgery was fine. And it was neat to see how the two women comforted and consoled each other. Now, I wish I could tell you that that truth that Jim heard that day changed their situation, allowed the situation to become clearer. But Jim still didn't come to church. But reconciliation did begin to happen between Jim and his father. And when Jim's father died last month at the ripe old age of 98, Jim was at his father's funeral. There had been reconciliation in that truth. In the beginning, God made creation and saw that it was good, and there was no hunger, there was abundance for all. John tells us in our story today that in the end, God will prepare a final heavenly banquet, a wedding feast. The living waters will turn to wine, and all will come to the table, and thirst will be no more. And so today, you all have been given little vessels of water. And I want to ask you to take some time to reflect, where are you in your journey? Are you thirsting for God, maybe? Maybe you're having struggles in your life and you feel that God is distant from you. Maybe you feel close to God and you feel God's thirst for you in life and you just want to have a little more of God's love for you, a little more of God's truth to speak to what is going on in your life, to name you and to name where you are. And so we have a fountain here to symbolize the living waters of God and a bowl next to it as well. And your little vials of water, I ask you to think of as your thirst for God, your water, your stuff. And this is God's stuff, God's living water. And you might want to come up to the fountain and pour out everything that's in your vessel, so that you can fill it up, and you're welcome to fill up what you have with either the water in the bowl or the water from the fountain. You may want to just be filled up with God's living water for you. You may want to fill up the rest of your vessel, not to dump out the water that you have in it, but to fill it up with the living water and mingle your water with Christ's water. To know, to say, to affirm, that no matter what, where you are in your life, no matter what your stuff is, you can't contaminate God's living water. You can't take that away from Christ. Christ's living water will always be there for you. And you may want to just leave your vessel at the living water. You may be at a point where you can say, "You know what? I can be like that Samaritan woman. I can leave my water jar at the well. And I can go forward now and share the good news of Christ with others because I know that that living water is inside of me and it is springing eternally and it is now my time, like the Samaritan woman, to go and share that with others." And you might not want to come up to the living waters at all. And that's okay, because the living waters are patient. And we're committed here to have these living waters in our worship space so that when you need to experience God's thirst for you, you may do so at any time. Whatever you do, know that the well is deep. Know that the water is always there for you, is always living. And so I now invite Michelle, who's already up here, to play quietly as we go to the Lord in prayer. And as we say our prayer, I invite you at any time that you feel God's prompting to come up to the water and experience it. And you may also at some point want to come up and just feel the water. And if God is leading you, take a moment to name yourself, to allow God to name you, and remember your baptism. For that is ultimately our naming. That is our ultimately when Christ claims us as his bride and gives us a promise of a future hope.